It is indeed difficult to observe the suffering of others. When we see pain, when we see sadness, when we see sorrow, it is hurtful to observe. It's easier to turn our heads and look the other way. My friend Roger Lavasa played college football at Oregon State and professional football as well. And he told me about one of his injuries on the field. His leg below the knee was sticking straight out in the side in a totally different direction. I asked him, I said, "What did you think when you saw the injury?" And he immediately told me, he says, "I thought to myself, I sure hope Mom is not watching television right now. She would have been greatly disturbed to see the pain and agony in her son." And no one really wants to see suffering, and no one wants to see even the suffering of others. We not only hurt for them, but we also personalize that suffering. It's as if we can feel it too. The suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross was and is the greatest suffering of all, both physically, spiritually, and infinitely. No one has ever suffered as he suffered. And it is hard to read about his suffering in the Bible. We cannot even identify with the infinite depth of the agony that Jesus Christ experienced. But don't turn and look away. Instead, carefully examine the terrible suffering and death that Jesus Christ experienced for us. He was humiliated with false charges. He was spat upon. He was slapped in the face. He was struck with the fists of others. He was crowned with a crown of thorns. He was nailed to the cross. And worst of all, the sin that belonged to us, our sins, were charged to his account. And God poured out his judicial wrath, his holy wrath, upon his son. So no one can really measure the sufferings of Christ, the Son of God, except for God alone. But we look upon the sufferings and remember that as a Christian, he did that for us. For you, he embraced all of the sufferings. To save you, he died upon the cross. And the awfulness of the cross is really a measure of the depth of God's love for you. Christ died to save us. This was not easy. This was infinitely difficult. But God sent his son to save, and Jesus willingly came into this world. He willingly gave himself to the cross to save us. So who can measure the depth of God's love? But we can only try. But the agony of Jesus Christ is for a reason. It is to display the mercy, the grace, the kindness, and the love of God. And for us to see the depth of that great love for us. So we, in one sense, can plumb the depths of God's love. By observing the depth of Christ's suffering on the cross to save us from sin and death. We're looking at a passage of Scripture which deals with the arrest and trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Caiaphas is the high priest. He is asking the questions. But this is really the final week of Jesus' ministry, and today is Palm Sunday of that week. But what we're looking at is what took place on Friday, and that is the trial of Jesus Christ and then his crucifixion. But it's interesting because as the trial took place, it starts out with some rather rogue individuals who are just simply making charges that don't really amount to much, and they're not even consistent with one another. Some are saying one thing, some are saying another, some saying he said it this way and that way. But really, in all the things that they're saying, there's nothing really worthy of death. So at the midpoint of this whole process, it is the high priest who stands up, Caiaphas. And I think it's fairly simple to say he was an evil man. I think he was more interested in money than he was in being the high priest, but being a high priest for money was his thing. He looked at Jesus as a threat, and he had persuaded the others that Jesus was a threat to their authority, really maybe perhaps even arousing the Roman authority to come and remove their authority from them, or even that this Jesus could somehow jeopardize their position. And so the high priest steps forward, and he, wiser than the others, comes with a capital offense. So it says, and the high priest arose and came forward and questioned Jesus. And he said, do you make no answer to what these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and made no answer. Now the first thing he said was, why don't you say something? Why don't you answer what these individuals are accusing you of? And the reason Jesus did not answer is because of prophecy, but also because he made no defense or an answer to people who were accusing him, because he knew that he was going to the cross, and he knew that we are guilty. He was never guilty, but we are guilty, and therefore he was not trying to give a defense to save himself from the cross. So whenever a defense to get him off the hook, so to speak, to emphasize his innocence was made, he never answered. So these men were making charges against him, and he sat there and answered not a word, which really provoked the unhappiness of Caiaphas. Isaiah 53, verse 7 says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to a slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. He does open his mouth, but never to avoid the cross. In fact, when he opens his mouth, it really is embracing the cross. So first his silence is questioned, and then the high priest asks a key question. A most important question. He said this. Again, the high priest was questioning and saying to him, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? The Son of the Blessed One? Now, it's interesting in that question that he makes the association with the Messiah being the Son of God. And he makes that based upon scripture, but that's an interesting thing for him to say here in this statement. He may be saying what Jesus Christ had been saying all along and emphasizing that. He may have been challenging Jesus Christ in his relationship to the Father. But Jesus Christ had clearly declared himself to be the Son of God. So the high priest focuses in on this charge. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? That's directly asking the key question of why Jesus was on trial. And now Jesus answers, but he answers in a way that adds to his condemnation. Because he says, first, he answers really in three parts. He says, I am. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. Messiah is the Hebrew rendering. Christ is the Greek rendering. But I am the anointed one. God has anointed me in this office in which I stand. I am in the sense I forever am. It's interesting to think of Jesus Christ as the forever Messiah, but he says, I am. I have always been, I always will be, exactly who I am, and sort of reminds, and perhaps as John observed these things and observed the Lord Jesus Christ and Peter as well, perhaps he thought of, you know, this is what helped John in thinking of the I am statements that he wrote about in his gospel. That what Jesus is in all of his fullness. He is the first two go together, the bread of life and the light of the world. He's the one we receive by faith, and when we receive him, we like eat of him. He's the bread of life. He's the one who, as we receive him, he gives us life, spiritual life, eternal life. We receive him. And then we walk in this world in Jesus, who is the light of the world. We walk in the light of his truth. Those two I am statements go together, and they speak of his greatness. They speak of him being the forever Messiah. Then he is the door, the entrance, the shepherd who lies down at the door, and entrance is in and out is through him. And he is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. The essence really of his ministry, that which he is doing even at this trial, giving himself. And then he is the resurrection and the life. He forever is. So all that he has promised in being the one who saves is fulfilled in him being resurrection and life, the essence of that. And then when the disciples were in the upper room, he emphasized that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And he is the true vine, and they were to depend upon him. But all of this is the I am. This is who he is. But he was never afraid to say, I am the Messiah. This is who I am. And he then goes on to quote from two Old Testament passages. Because he says, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. And that sitting at the right hand of power is a reference to God, sitting at the right hand of God. You look at Psalm 110 and verse 1, and it says, and David is speaking, and he says, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. The Lord said, in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies, thine enemies, a footstool for thy feet. So when he says, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting right hand of power, sort of an interesting statement, because when Jesus Christ was ascended into heaven, he ascended to sit upon the throne in heaven. Jesus is seated upon the throne. And somehow he is saying, you shall see this. And I don't know what Caiaphas and what these others were to see, but it gives the impression here in this passage that they, in death, or somehow in the future time, they will somehow look and see that the very one that they rejected is the one who sits upon the throne. Well, that's his main emphasis, but he says, you shall see the Son of Man. And that Son of Man statement is of, in Isaiah, is used to speak of the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave him, who suffered and gave himself for us. It's also used in Daniel with reference to the second coming of Christ as we know it, but the coming of the King. So somehow this heavenly scene between the ascension and the second coming is something perhaps that Caiaphas in his death was enabled to see, or required for him to see. And he says, not only I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, at the right hand of God, but you shall see and coming with the clouds of heaven. And again, that's a reference to Daniel chapter 7, in verses 13 and 14, where the Son of Man ascends into the presence of God and receives his kingdom. And when he receives his kingdom, he returns, because this is a come down kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom that rises up to God. It is a come down kingdom from God. That's why it's called the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, because it's a come down kingdom. Why does Jesus need to go up to heaven to receive the kingdom? To emphasize, it is God's kingdom, and that this kingdom is imposed by God upon this earth because the earth belongs to the Lord. It is his rightful domain. So first the cross, and then the ascent, Jesus sitting upon the throne, and then his coming again with this kingdom of God. So he's saying, I am the Messiah. And I am going to sit upon the throne because the ministry of the cross will be perfectly acceptable to God. I shall sit upon his throne, and I shall come again at the second coming in the clouds of heaven, coming down. I always remember, and it's always important to remember, no matter what happens in this world was created by God. It belongs to him. And there was a rebellion that took place of mankind in the Garden of Eden. Started in the Garden of Eden and has continued ever since. And this rebellion is going to be resolved. It's resolved at the cross where Jesus will die to save his people from their sins. The people of the kingdom must be saved and made appropriate for this coming kingdom. And then Jesus Christ himself will come. But we live in his world. God takes care of this world. His providence prevails. It's one of the reasons why this world is still standing and this world still is, because he holds it in place. And we live under God's lordship. He's the aesthetics and the ethics and morality of the world in which we live. And when I say the aesthetics, people stumble around trying to figure out what is good and bad, right and wrong, beautiful and ugly. But that is established by God. He is the aesthetics. He decides what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. And when we submit to God, we know what truth is. And if you throw God out the window, you have no idea what truth is, because now you are God. And you are the one who rules, or you think you do. And you are the one who persecutes all who don't agree with you or challenge your position, because you, in fact, are God. If you have no God, you become God. But Jesus says, I'm the Messiah and I'm here. And here we have this gathering of people who are going to reject the true God because they want to establish themselves as God. That only becomes a world of darkness. But we will live under the right dominion of God. You can look at this world and say, this is a dark world. I say, it's a dark world, but I know where it's going. And it's not going into greater darkness, it's going into greater light. Because the day will come when Jesus Christ reigns forever over his earth, with his ethics, with his morality, with his aesthetics. He shall reign. And when you look at this, you say, this is truly wonderful, but why does the Messiah have to suffer in such an awful way? I mean, why not just have immediately put on the cross, suffer and die, as awful as that was? Why all this really humiliation? If you look at this trial, this is humiliation. He comes unto his own, and his own receive him not. And not only that, but they behave like a mob. When Jesus Christ is convicted, they should have had a vote. And apparently the vote among the Sanhedrin would start with the younger ones, so they wouldn't be influenced by what the older ones were thinking. But it would start with a vote, and they would carefully vote about what they were going to do. But not in this sense, because when it comes time and the high priest makes his declaration, it's sort of like this mob rule. No vote, just guilty. So this is humiliating to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole thing is, as I said, it's hard to watch. But always remember that one of the reasons why we are to see the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the death of Jesus Christ, his sufferings, is to really understand the love of God and the grace of God toward us. Because God reveals his justice and his mercy. I always think of, depravity as a pit, a very deep pit. And if you listen to Dante and Dante's Inferno, he has 9 levels of hell. It starts with the kind of the polite people in hell and goes all the way down to the very wicked. But there are 9 levels of hell, 9 circles. If you look at Milton and Paradise Lost, he has 9 gates in hell. So there's something about 9 and hell that go together for these two authors. But they all have these levels of hell, and we can be prone to think of it in that sense. And then we start to think about ourselves, and we think, well, where would I be in hell? And I can give you my own personal testimony. I can say, well, I was probably saved when I was 7 or 8 years old. So I can think, you know, I wasn't really as bad as all those people down at the bottom. Maybe I'd be up in the first or second, because I was really kept from sinning by my family and by my parents. They guarded me. You know, one of the things that when you raise your kids, when you're raising kids, part of what you do is you raise them legalistically. You say, don't do that. And they look at you and they say, why? And you say, because I said so. You need to understand yes. You need to understand no. You need to understand do this. You need to understand don't do this. It's very simple. I'm making you to be a social individual in this world. That's very important. If you don't understand yes and no, you're going to be in trouble in your life. And so you as a parent, you enforce that. That's sort of legalism. As your kids get older, I was asked questions at certain times by my kids, and because when they get older, and you also, as you are legalistically leading your children, you also are graciously proclaiming the gospel to them. And when they come under the gospel ministry, then you approach your children a little differently. Because then you have opportunity to say, this is what God would have us to do. My children caught on to that a little bit. I remember them asking me a question at times saying, are we doing this because it's a custis thing or because it's what God wants us to do? And sometimes I would say, it is a custis thing that we are doing. That's the legalistic part. But mostly, this is what God wants us to do. That's an important part of seeing this, because you see when you look at this pit of depravity, there are no levels in one sense of hell that we should ever think of ourselves being up here. Because what Jesus Christ did for us, for every single one of us, is he came and he went all the way to the bottom of the pit of hell for us. All the way to the bottom. I can say, well, I didn't do all these sins. And you can ask Dante and you can ask Milton what the sins are that are at these various levels, and they could supposedly tell you. None of that is in the Bible, but it certainly makes for interesting literature. But they could tell you where you might be in hell. But when I look at myself and I say, when I was 8 years old, I didn't do all the sins that could possibly be done because I was kept from it by my parents. But really, when I look at myself biblically, I look and I see, no, Jesus Christ went all the way to the bottom for me. And you look at the sufferings of Jesus Christ and the immensity and the enormity of the humiliation, the agony and the pain and the spiritual suffering of Jesus Christ, and what you need to see is that he not only went to the bottom of the pit for you and me, but for everyone who's saved. This is infinite suffering for all who are in Christ. Infinite suffering for all who are in Christ. And that's one of the reasons why you see the enormity of his suffering and the humiliation in every part. It's like all of the opposition is given for us to see that he has gone to the bottom of the pit for you. And sometimes you'll run into people who are saved later on in their lives and they say, I'm a great sinner before God. I said, we are all great sinners before God. Sinners in Adam, sinners by nature, sinners by choice, sinners before God. And if he's going to save any of us, he has to go to the bottom of the pit for all of us. And the enormity of this suffering is to see the enormity of God's grace. Don't think God just came into hell a little bit for you because you're a nice person. He didn't come into hell a little bit for you. He went to hell all the way to the bottom for you. And his suffering embraced the bottom of the pit. That's how we have been released from hell. And every single one of us standing before God are as guilty as the others. We're all guilty before God. But see the grace of God. Because we look at this and we say, oh, all the way down to the bottom of the pit. Why would God do that? I say, because of his love for us. Because of his mercy for us. Because of his grace, he wanted to give us freely what we don't deserve. And he came all the way to the bottom of the pit in order that we should be saved by him. That's wonderful truth. And so when you look at Jesus Christ even being humiliated and mistreated and then crucified and not only shamed but really just sufferings to the max and then the wrath of God poured out upon him, you look at this, you say, wow, that's the bottom of the pit. And look at it for yourself, because that's really what he did for you. To the bottom of the pit for you. Because of his love for you. How much does God love you? He loves you that he would go all the way down for you. Pay everything that needs to be paid for you. Suffer whatever it takes for you. That's what he accomplished. So when I look at it that way, I say, well, I see the enormity of God's sufferings, but see the enormity of God's sufferings, but then be reminded of the enormity of the love of God that would bring him to do such a thing. Both God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The totality of the ministry of God coming down for us. That's one of the things we're supposed to see in all of human history. We're supposed to see the sinfulness of man, the wickedness of man, the wickedness of our own hearts, and see the God who's, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What a costly verse of scripture that is. And for us to see the depth of God's mercy and love is wonderful for us to see. Don't miss that in the sufferings that we're going to see in Scripture on the following pages of in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. See the depth of the mercy and love of God. The awful sufferings that he bore for us. So Jesus said, I am the Messiah. I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest responded. He did what high priests are not supposed to do. He tore his clothes. An exception perhaps can be made for the tearing of the clothes because this was for blasphemy and the rabbis said that was appropriate. I'm not sure the Bible ever says that that's appropriate. But tearing his clothes, which is the expression of his anger, his indignation of what Jesus Christ is doing. He says, what further need do we have of witnesses? We don't need these witnesses. They haven't done anything anyway. These are worthless witnesses. But finally, the charge of blasphemy was given and was deserving of death. Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16, it says, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The problem is that Jesus Christ was telling the truth. And he is either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's the Lord. He's one of those three, and the high priest is saying, he's the liar. He's saying that he is the Son of God, but he's not. He's saying that he's the anointed one, but he's not. He's deserving of death, like those in the Old Testament that blasphemed and were stoned. So he stands before the group and he says, how does this seem to you? What do you think? And says they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Sounds as if there was just a voice response. You know, let him die. Let him be stoned. Let him die for this blasphemy, claiming to be the very one that David was speaking about, sitting at the right hand of God, the very idea that he was coming as the king. So this is an important moment for Israel's history because this was the Sanhedrin speaking, united. Maybe Joseph of Arimathea was not there. Some say he wasn't there at this meeting, but for the rest of them, the Sanhedrin was voting for the nation. And they say he is not the Messiah. This is God sending his son. And the nation saying, we don't want him. Now the law of Moses declares, if you will obey me, I will bless you in the land. If you will disobey me, I will drive you from the land. It's very interesting, in a few years, in 70 AD, you have the Roman destruction of Jerusalem, an awful conquest of that city. Awful. From about April till September, the city was crowded with people because of Passover. And the people had come and they gathered in the city, so there was an abundance of people, more people than food. And they were starving. And it was awful. And the armies fought and the armies butchered the people. It was a terrible destruction. And they were dispersed and they were out of the land from 70 AD until 1948. Back in the land again. And if you look again, and I read this passage often, but look at Jeremiah 31. Because after speaking of the new covenant and what God was going to do and how God was going to bring Israel and Judah under the terms of the new covenant, in verse 35 it says this, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, the sun, the moon, the stars, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel, for all that they have done, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Haniel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward from the hill Gerib, then shall turn toward Goath. The whole valley of dead bodies and ashes and all the fields as far as the brook of Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down any more forever. You look at this and you say, what an amazing thing that Israel rejected God, formally rejected him. And they said, we don't want him as the Messiah. And you would think that Jesus would say, you don't want me for the Messiah. You can't have me for the Messiah. I will turn and go to the Gentiles. And I'll accomplish my promises and my purposes with the Gentiles. But you know what? Another way in which God's mercy and grace and love is revealed? In the enormity of going to the depths with Israel as a nation and then restoring them. That's amazing. If Israel does this in such a wicked way in rejecting him, you know, why should God have anything to do with him? And the answer is because he's a God of faithfulness. He's a God of truth. He's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. And even when they take the Son of God and crucify him and say he is not our Messiah, we don't want him for the Messiah. And even when the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem takes place, horrible as that was, God still is a merciful God. He's a loving God. I, for one, am thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to accomplish his purposes in bringing Israel under the terms of the new covenant. That day is yet to come, as far as I understand. And the reason for that is because it again emphasizes the depth of God's love and mercy that never fails. God said, my love for Israel is an everlasting love. And Israel may fail me, but I shall not fail the people of God, Israel. That's amazing. What you see in all of this is the depth of the love of God. So when I think of the restoration of Israel, I don't think of the worthiness of Israel. I think of the worthiness of the love of God that reaches down to a disrespectful people who have been disrespectful since the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem, since the Sanhedrin met and rejected Jesus Christ. God will always be faithful. And when I see a display of the love of God, when I see a display of the loyalty of God, when I see a display of the faithfulness of God, I rejoice. There's hope for me. There's hope for me. God is a faithful God. Well, in the last part of this chapter, it says they are so driven by vengeance, it says they all condemned him to be deserving of death, and then they begin to spit on him, to blindfold him, to beat him with their fists and say, prophesy. Who hit you this time? Prophesy that one. And the officers received him with slaps to the face. A slap to the face is humiliating. It's just humiliating. And every opportunity is taken to humiliate the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He went through all of this for me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. The love of God is amazing, and you got to see the love of God in all of this. Jesus Christ is not gritting his teeth as he goes through the awfulness of this. He is pressing forth his love. pressing forth his mercy, pressing forth his grace. That we might be amazed at the depth of our salvation for which God has gone for us to save us. That's the message that we proclaim. That's why we stand before people and say, come to Christ. Can you imagine so great a love that would cause the Almighty God, who could simply, when man had sinned in the first time, said, I'm done with this whole mess, I'm going to start all over again. He's not a start over God. He's a faithful God who redeems and saves and displays the enormity of our love that we might come, not so much for the fear of hell, but because the drawing of the love of God. When you see the love of God, when you see what he has done for us because of his love for us, then you say, come to Christ. He's the Savior. He says, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. Come to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Well, what else do I have to do? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done all that is required for our salvation. He went to the pit of hell for us, each one of us, to the pit of hell. And he saves us because of his love for us. Because of the love of God. So when you get to heaven and you say, why are you there? Don't say, because I was afraid of going to hell. I have to admit that when I was first saved as an 8-year-old, that thought crossed my mind. I was not really saying, you know, that's not any place that I want to go. I don't want to go to hell. But it's the not going to hell that is not so drawing for us as when we begin to see more and more of the love of God. You see, we're drawn to heaven not by fear, we're drawn to heaven by love. His love for us. The love of God. That would do all that is required for us to be saved. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ. The solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. What great truth that is. Our hope is in Christ alone. Come to Christ. Believe in him and he will save you from sin and death. He will save you because of his great love. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can say, great is thy faithfulness. We're thankful that when we were cursed as sinners, you took that curse and you went to the depths of hell itself to pay for our salvation. Not because you had to, but because of your loyal love, because of your faithfulness, because of your promises, because of your mercy, because of your kindness. We're thankful for the grace and the love that saves us. We're thankful for all that you've accomplished through Jesus Christ, Father, that we might be saved. Thank you for pouring out your wrath upon him. Thank you for Jesus Christ giving himself to that wrath. And thank you for the salvation we have in him. We praise you for your love and grace and mercy and kindness. Bless that truth to our hearts. And as we partake of these elements, we pray that you will bless these elements as well, that we may remember the love of Christ, the love of God, Father, that you have given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.